I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles, if you would, to 1 John. It's page 990 if you're using a pew Bible today. We will look at chapter 2, verse 18 through 27. Hear the word of God. Children, it is the last hour. As you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But going out, they made it plain that none of them belongs to us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and all of you have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and you know that no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Everyone who confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you have heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you have heard from the beginning abides in you, then you will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he has promised us, eternal life. I write these things to you concerning those who would deceive you. As for you, the anointing that you have received from him abides in you. And so you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, abide in him. Let us pray. Our God, we're grateful for your word. And yet, as we approach this passage, I'm sure it seems confusing to many, if not all of us. We pray that you would help me to be as clear as possible in explaining the text. And beyond just learning what the text says and what it means, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would be at work among us, guiding us into all truth, that it would be meaningful for us. Today, Lord, teach us who your Son, Jesus Christ, is, so that we might know you in a deeper way and make you better known in a more faithful way. We ask this in his name. Amen. Well, I must start my message this morning to you with a little bit of a disclaimer, if that's all right. Having read our passage, I have to tell you, I read this passage with something of a little bit of a sigh and a groan. John says that it is the last hour. And John says that the Antichrist is coming. And hearing topics like that on a nice Sunday morning makes me go, ugh, inside. Antichrist, end times. Up to now in 1 John, it's been such a nice letter, hasn't it? It's been all about how John would see the joy of the members of that church to whom he was writing, would see that joy overflow in their hearts. And then he provides steps of what it takes, what it looks like for that joy to come about within the midst of their congregation. Some of the steps are challenging ones to take, confessing your sins to one another and to God, and all these kinds of things along the way, loving one another, asking people to forgive, all these kinds of things. They increase joy in a community. I love all of that. And yet today, it just seems to come to a screeching halt, doesn't it? Antichrist, end times, the last hour. Be on the lookout, John says. The Antichrist is coming. Any of you wake up thinking that today? Probably not. Like some of you here in the room today, I made the transition from childhood to adulthood in the mid-70s to the mid-80s or so. And I'm so grateful that during those years, my family attended a really strong and vibrant congregation. It was a place where God's word was preached, where I was taught to pray, and that prayer was powerful and important. It was a place where we had deep-knit fellowship with one another. We took mission and supporting missionaries very seriously in that church as well. We were all about outreach, and yet, one of the aspects of church life back in those days and at that time that bothered me and scared me a little even was these kinds of subjects. End times. Antichrist. I got to tell you, in that tradition, it seemed like every preacher and youth minister was always going on about the end times and being ready for Jesus coming. I guess they wanted to make sure that we looked busy when the boss arrived, right? And had it all together. That was supposed to be a joke. It should have been more funny than that, I think. These preachers, they could see the fulfillment of Old Testament prophetic predictions, and they would read the newspaper with one hand and look at their Bibles in another, and it just seemed like all of these passages that portended the end of all things were all coming true right then and there. And it wasn't just my church that I grew up in either. During the 1970s, the best-selling book in the world was the Bible. It pretty much tops the charts every year. It's been like on the New York Times bestseller list since 1611, you know, and it keeps going. Do you know what the second best-selling book in the world was during the 1970s? The Late Great Planet Earth. That's right, by Hal Lindsey. The Late Great, can you imagine that? That was number two on the bestseller list in the world. The Late Great Planet Earth. Oh, if you haven't heard of this book, it's a page-turner. All right, it's pretty outdated by now, but it's a page-turner. Maybe some of you read it back in the day. Barb, did you read that book?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. Oh, Becky, I see a little nod there. You got that? All right, good, very good. In that book, Lindsey, who was a pastor, he believed that the planet Earth was headed for catastrophe. And he used various Old Testament texts in a very curious way to make sure to tell us that the Soviet Union was going to invade Israel from the north probably next week, and that China would soon follow from the week after that. It would all lead up to a great battle in the plain of Armageddon in Israel, which, by the way, is a beautiful place. I got to go and see it one time. It's lovely. And as you can imagine, with the success of Lindsey's book came many others, right? Lots of copycats, everybody giving their own spin. Even movies, Christian movies followed, warning people to look out for the rise of the Antichrist. It was all very terrifying to me as a young teenager. Many preachers and writers even talked about who the Antichrist might be. If you were a Republican, there was a good chance the Antichrist was Ted Kennedy back in those days. And if you were a Democrat, you were probably looking at Henry Kissinger or Richard Nixon, one of those two. Many Protestants thought it might be the Pope. Me, being a Dodger fan, knew it would be somebody that played for the New York Yankees. That I was pretty sure of. Much of that end times silliness ended with the dissolution of the Soviet Union in the early 90s. No matter for Lindsey, he kept his TV show going. He just readjusted and plugged in new countries and leaders and names and has kept making his predictions. Friends, I look forward to the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, which I believe in a very literal way. That is what the Bible teaches. As he came once, so he shall come again. But I'm not so sure about what to make of all the details. There's one book in the New Testament that John Calvin, the founder of our Reformed theological tradition, did not write a commentary on, and that book is Revelation. He said he simply did not understand it. And it's a challenging thing, some of these things about the end times. And so when I come to a passage like today and read the words, "It's the last hour," which I've been hearing for a whole lot of last hours now, and when I hear the Antichrist is on the way, I have to admit, I kind of feel like, ugh, not this stuff again. Any of you admit to being in that place with me? Just a little bit when you hear about that kind of thing? And yet, It is this stuff again that greets us in the Bible this morning. We wonder, though, don't we? What did that all really mean back then to John's church? Why would the church, which has now been around for 2,000 years, keep reading a text such as this that included material such as this if it wasn't important? Could there be more to it than just kind of predictions about who's the Antichrist and trying to figure out some mathematical formula of when all things are going to come to an end? What would happen if we tore away all the husk of the crazy and the craziness by which many have approached such things these days and got down to that kernel of truth that John wanted to talk about and that might be meaningful to us today? We are a group of folks, of course, who do not care too much for baseless speculation. We do care, however, about meaningful truth. And so we wonder, what exactly really did John mean by the last days? And what did he mean by the Antichrist? And what was going on in his church that would give him rise to talk about such things? And what's going on in our church today? What might it mean for us? Well, if we step back for just a moment, and instead of just looking at chapter 2 of 1 John, step back and maybe look at the whole of 1 John for a moment, we actually gain a pretty clear picture of the beliefs of the teachers whom John was warning this church about. What John holds up as important were most likely the things that these false teachers denigrated and put aside. What John promotes as Christ-like seemed to be the things that they downplayed. John had one great advantage over the teachers who were seeking to influence this church. You see, John and his friends actually knew Jesus when he walked upon the earth. At the very outset of the letter, do you remember it when we read that very first chapter of this letter? At the very outset of the letter, John speaks of Jesus as the Word of life, and then he says that he saw Jesus with his own eyes, and that he touched Jesus with his hands, that he heard Jesus with his ears, that he fellowshiped with Jesus, he ate and drank with Jesus, walked around with Jesus. God's Word of life came in a truly human form. It came to John and his friends as John and his friends. God's Word of life found in Jesus was made manifest to them. They saw him, they touched him, they felt him, they smelled him, they hung around him, they heard him. In John's Gospel, at the very opening of the book, he says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." God's Word, God's very being and action came as a human being in Jesus of Nazareth. Because this was so, John said that it was very important that the church walk as Jesus walked, that we do what he did, that we display our faith in him by taking our morality and our relationships seriously, for instance, that we don't let things slide, that when there's a problem, we forgive each other, we talk things out, we confess to one another, that we love one another, even through challenging times. This is what it means to walk as Jesus walked. This is, as we said, a pathway to joy for us. And yet, in contrast, it seems that these teachers would have taught the opposite. No doubt it is essential to know God, they would have believed. Jesus was important to them. However, they didn't believe that Jesus was human, or at least not fully human. And they didn't make a connection between knowing God and how one was to live their life today, to live a godly life. Surely, as John says in our text today, they started out from within the church, but in the end they didn't embrace the teaching of John and the other apostles. They left the church. They were trying to draw people away from it. In verse 19, he says, "They went out from us, but they did not belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But by going out, they made it plain that they did not belong to us." We gain a good bit more clarity about the situation when we read the writings of the church fathers the generation after the New Testament writers. There was a teaching that spread like a weed in your garden, a teaching that spread throughout the early church, its first great challenge to traditional teaching. It was called Gnosticism. And the Gnostics became very popular. And they couldn't understand how it was possible for a holy God to have anything to do with the physical and material universe in any direct way, because as we know, it is so unholy, or so it was taught. And the only hope then was for those people who wanted to know God and have union with God, the only hope was for them to find a way, as it were, to escape their material being and their bodies and the world, and for them to have an enlightenment experience so that when they died or when God wrapped up everything, their souls would fly off to God in some kind of intellectual union with God. That was their only hope for escape. What was most important for them then, because they couldn't connect with this holy God, because they were in this material, horrible place called Earth, and the disaster it was, their only hope then was for them to have a kind of experience of enlightenment, for them to have a special knowledge. That's where we get our word gnosis from. It's a word for knowledge. To them, to have special insight and special knowledge. And the thing is, only God could grant that, and it only came to a special few. That's what was important. Ultimately, God would lead their true spiritual souls back to Him, free them from their worthless husk that they lived in all these years, get rid of all the earth and all of that kind of thing, put it into judgment. It was all doomed for destruction. It was like the garbage you put on the curb that's headed out to the dump. And they would finally be set free for union with God. The question then is, how does that enlightenment come? If there's that great God who's wholly other and will have nothing, can have nothing to do with us without corrupting His holiness, and we who are filled with foibles and failures and the mess that we are in are down here, how can there ever be a connect? How can that enlightenment come? And this is where their version of Jesus came in. They said that God sent Jesus, but didn't send Him as being fully God, because that would be impossible. God can't have any direct contact with material and physical world. And so Jesus was not fully God, but He was a spiritual being, but neither was He fully man, because had He been man like one of us, then there's no way He could have ever had contact with God. And so He was somewhere in between the two, neither fully divine nor fully human. He may have appeared as human for a time, but it was all a kind of charade. Perhaps He was a ghost. God brought enlightenment by using Jesus to, as it were, through His teachings and His ministry, to shoot sparks of enlightenment into the minds of His own chosen people. Such a great work could never have been done by a mere man. And so these teachers were likely calling the church away from the belief that Jesus was fully human. John understood how dangerous this teaching was, one that threatened the very existence of the church. Here was a teaching, of course, when you get right down to it, where you could never really be sure whether you knew God or not. Here was a teaching in which you were told that you, as you were, and the world in which you lived in, was bad. And it was judged and to be judged. Here was a teaching that said some, and by some, basically what was meant was the wealthier, more highly educated elite and influential men, were worth more to God than others. I hate to tell you this, but in most Gnostic systems, ladies, you would not be invited at all. Only for guys. Here was a teaching that said that God didn't really know what it was like to be a human being, that God didn't care to know, that God kind of wanted to do away with all of that, and that being a human being was a punishment from the beginning. And it is this which John says is an antichrist outlook. He believed that one day a kind of antichrist leader would appear, and yet in the meantime it was clear that there were numerous antichrists that came in different forms, all those things that threatened the existence of the truth. We, of course, still have antichrists in our day, don't we? No less than the folks in the first century. In our day, it is never the humanity of Jesus that was questioned, though some still question whether he existed at all, but the evidence seems pretty clear that he did. No, we don't have folks questioning Jesus' humanity. Just about everyone is happy to say that there was once a man named Jesus from a village called Nazareth who walked around Palestine in the early part of the first century, and that he was a genuine human being. Just about everyone will further say that he had a lot of good things to say, and that we ought to consider what he had to say and follow his teachings. In fact, we want other people to really follow his teachings even more than we want to do it ourselves. Jesus is, for many, if not most people these days, a fully human, thoughtful teacher, but certainly not God or divine in any way, just a very enlightened and thoughtful man. So, what exactly does the New Testament say about Jesus? All the documents written in our New Testament were written by Jesus' closest followers or people closely associated with them. And we as a church believe that they bear a faithful witness to Jesus historically and in every possible way. Well, the first thing that the New Testament teaches clearly and without qualification about Jesus is that he is God. He is fully God. Everything that God is, Jesus is. When you get to heaven and you meet Jesus, don't look over his shoulder to try and find God. You will be welcomed by God's own self in him. John's gospel does begin, as we said, in the beginning was the Word, God's message, God's speech act, speaking of Jesus. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And Jesus, he equated himself with God. That's the very reason that the rabbis of his day picked up stones to throw at him and kill him for blasphemy, and later crucified him for that, because he claimed to be equal to the Father. Jesus also accepted worship from other people. Unlike the angels in the Bible, who keep saying, no, only worship God, don't worship me. When those angels appear, not Jesus, he accepted the worship and the praise of other people. Worship that God alone is to be given. And from the very beginning, following Jesus' instruction, the church has always baptized its members in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, understanding that the three are equal in divinity, one with the other. That's the first thing that we believe. Jesus is God. He has come to us in human flesh, and that's the second thing that we believe. The Bible teaches that Jesus is always truly human. Whatever it is to be a human being, Jesus has been that, even to the point of dying like a human being. In the words of the great Dutch theologian G.C. Burkhauer, he summarized it so well. Listen to how Burkhauer put it. He said, Jesus is one of us, like us in all things, our brother, sharing our flesh and our blood. He did not come as a heavenly ambassador to frighten us with his surpassing divine power, or in spectral form, like a ghost, to bring us a message from the heavenly realms. No, says Burkhauer, he entered into the reality of our world and life, having assumed the form of a servant. And that's important, isn't it? Jesus gets it. Jesus knows our struggles and our weaknesses. Jesus knows our pain. And he knows our disappointments and our sadness. He knows our worries. He even knows our death. And he holds out the promise of life beyond death. these two teachings, the full deity and the full humanity of Jesus in one person, not mixed, not partially God and partially human, these are essential elements of Christian teaching. According to the Bible, you can't really be a Christian without holding on to both of those convictions. They are essential because only God can save the world. And in fact, if we can do it without God, then we do not need Jesus at all. Only God can save the world. And only God can set things right. Only God can bring about a new creation and a new beginning for the good world that he created and loves, but has turned and rebelled against him. And furthermore, God can only accomplish that salvation if he comes to us. In Jesus of Nazareth, God has come to us as one of us and for us. For God to redeem us, he knew it was necessary to assume what we are and to enter our messed up world to set things right once again. In Jesus of Nazareth, God rolls up his sleeves and gets dirty and down in the muck with the rest of us. God gives himself to us fully and completely to the last. There is then just one more question to answer this morning. So what? So what does it mean for us that Jesus is fully God and fully human, other than that we gain greater clarity about what the biblical text says? Well, here's a few of the so what's today, according to John. The first is that you and I, we do not have to doubt that we know God, because in Jesus, God has come to us. We don't have to wonder if we've had enough of an enlightenment experience, if we've worked hard to change ourselves enough, if we've done enough to become a good enough person to get God to like us, or if we should just lower the bar and get God to be happy with whatever we are. We don't have to do that. There's no longer any lack of assurance, because it is not about us making our way to God and being good enough and proving ourselves to God or to other people. Instead, the so what is that God has come to us. The fact is, we know God. We hold on to that, as John said, because we have been anointed by the Holy One. The very fact that you care about knowing God, that you show up for worship on a Sunday morning, shows that God is at work within you. And all of you, John says, have knowledge. You have all the gnosis that you need. He says, I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it. And you know that no lie comes from the truth. We then can live with a sense of assurance. We do not have to have everything all figured out and all the questions answered, but through Jesus, we know the God who does know the answers and who is putting all things back together. And because this is so, and here's our second so what, we share in the promise of eternal life. Eternal life is something that begins right here, right now, today. It is not just about a quantity, an endless quantity of days, but it is about a quality of days and life, a life lived in intimate fellowship with God. It's something that we are given in Jesus. It is something that we have and that will never leave us. In a world where we are primarily known by our numbers, our social security number and our driver's license number and our insurance policy numbers and our zip code and our area codes, God knows us by name. He has the hairs of our head counted, which is easier in some cases than others. God promises us that we belong to him, and God will never let us go. We have eternal life in this fully human and fully divine Jesus. And therefore, because we are assured that we know God through Jesus Christ, and because he has made a way for us to live in union and fellowship with him forever, all that is needed for us to do in the present is to abide in him. That's it. Paul called it faith or trust. John, all over the place, and we'll talk more about it in the weeks ahead, calls it abiding in him. I like that. It means to remain in him, or to be at home in him, or to be steadfast in him, in Jesus, and to continue to seek intimate fellowship with Him. Children, it is the last hour, and there are antichrists among us everywhere. We hear them on our televisions and radios. They are there. They speak loud and give us many different messages. Have no fear. In Jesus Christ, we know God, and God knows us. Abide in Him. Amen.